Let us pray. Gracious God, give us humble, teachable, and obedient hearts that we may receive what you have revealed and do what you have commanded. Amen. The Old Testament reading comes to us from 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go now to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there, for I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he set out and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the town, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel so that I may drink." And she was going to bring it. He called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am now gathering a couple of sticks so that I may go home and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Do not be afraid. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterwards, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord of the God of Israel, the jar of meal will not be emptied, and the jug of oil will not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth." She went and did as Elijah said, so that she, as well as he and her household, ate for many days. The jar of meal was not emptied, neither did the jug of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament reading comes from Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body and what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon was not clothed, in all of his glory was not clothed as one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and thrown in the oven tomorrow, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry by saying, 'What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear?' For it is the Gentiles who strive after these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today." The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. 3 years ago, Michelle and I were up in Boston for a night seeing some friends, and the next day I would be heading about an hour north of Boston to officiate a wedding. It was late when we got to our friend's place there in Boston. We're staying in their guest room, so I quickly unpacked my suit pants I'd be wearing for the service that very next day. I didn't want them wrinkled, and so I hung them inside a closet. And I closed the door to that closet, and I went to bed. We raced out the next morning, hour north of Boston. We arrive a couple hours early, and we wander a bit around this beautiful New England town with those wonderful forests. Then about an hour or so before the wedding, we head up, and I'm ready to change clothes for the wedding, and I discover I do have my suit coat. I don't know how it was separate from the pants, but I have the coat. The pants, however, are definitely an hour south in that closet in Boston. And now I'm stressed. It's fairly formal wedding, so I rule out my blue jeans, which are the only other option I have with me. I frantically begin to walk up and down the hotel hallways, knowing it's a small hotel, most of the guests are there for the wedding. And I'm sure I look extremely odd, but I am sizing up every guy I see to see if he looks like he's about the same suit size as me. I am desperate enough to connect with a complete stranger, ask for the guy's suit, tell him I'll give you it back after the service, but I'm officiating. I don't see anyone. It's a bit of a remote area, but I have 35 minutes, and I decide I'm going to do anything to avoid this faux pas. I'm just going to spend whatever money it takes and buy a suit. Michelle looks online. The closest store that sells anything like that is Kohl's, 8 miles away. I sprint to the car. I begin driving. I will be honest, far too fast or along some windy New England roads and then onto the highway. And while I'm doing this, I am frantically on the phone with this Kohl's employee telling her I am really in need of a unique favor. You need to believe me. I need you to pick out a formal-looking suit. I need you to have it ready for me in the changing room when I arrive in 8 minutes. Here's my size. I need a belt, too. Here's my size. Eventually, she believes me. She'll have the suit ready. I park. I sprint into the store. They have the suit ready, but it still has those plastic sensors on the coat and the pants. No matter, I throw it on right there in the change room, crumble up my jeans and t-shirt, get in line for the purchase. The people could tell I look so frantic and ridiculous, they just let me go to the front of the line. Then they ask what the story is. I'm trying to make a wedding in 15 minutes. They discover I am officiating at that wedding and they go, oh my. I get to the register, I've got sensors on. I hop onto the counter and I lift the tail back so the cashier can pull it out. I've got another one, it's at the bottom of my left leg, so I place that up on the sensor area, awkwardly stretching my hamstring. I must have looked ridiculous. She takes the sensor off. I drive back too fast again. I arrive 2 minutes and 30 seconds before the service begins, new suit, notes in hand, sweating profusely. I was able actually to casually step into the vicinity of the wedding party, and to this day, the bride and groom have no idea this happened. But wow, talk about worried about what I would wear. I've been consumed with this fear about what would happen if I walked in there with jeans. I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink or wear. Three times Jesus in our short passage exhorts, do not worry. Was he speaking to my situation? Well, not exactly in some ways. But in other ways, very much so. In Jesus' original context, he's speaking to his disciples, his followers, and as many commentators note, he's speaking directly to a group of people who do have access to the basics. This passage is not, then, the final word Jesus has to say about those dealing with abject poverty and do have real reason to worry about their next meal. Jesus is not casually telling poor people, just drop it, don't worry about it. Actually, we'll see later in the passage, Jesus very much cares about the poor and alleviating that worry and ensuring the poor have provision. But to his immediate context, to these particular folks, the word is, do not worry. Do not be consumed with anxiety and apprehension and how it's all going to work out. Of course, that's hardly all he says, and we'll get to what more he says. But for now, we need to note this basic assumption Jesus has about humanity. We're prone to worry. It's not unlike the Apostle Paul, who also has to exhort the church, do not be anxious. There's this underlying assumption that we are prone to unhealthy worry and anxiety. In this particular context, Jesus is addressing the fact that we can get so consumed with worry about the most basic of things, food and clothing. But in another sense, he seems to be addressing any of the big and small things that cause us worry. He makes that blanket statement. Can any of you, by worrying about whatever it is, add a single hour to your life? And then at the end of the passage, do not worry about tomorrow, complete with all the things you are sure could and might and will happen tomorrow. And Jesus, he's addressing this penchant for worry and anxiety because he knows what happens when the little anxieties and the big anxieties about the basics and about tomorrow, he knows what happens when they take control. Worry has a way of consuming our focus, our energy, our motivation. Soon enough, we're driving through life way too fast, irritably anxious, probably on the phone because, of course, we're trying to multitask to beat back at least a few of the anxieties on the to-do list and be less anxious. And soon enough, worry can make us look downright foolish in our efforts in this worried, in this world. But worry, it's this thing that gets us in this all-consuming self-preservation mode and has us spend our money and our sweat equity accordingly. Worry, in fact, can blanket entire congregations, and they can spend their money not on the things of God, but on simple self-preservation, worried about tomorrow. Which is the real tragedy of anxiety and worry. They suck all of the energy and the money in this foolish direction of self-preservation, and one becomes smaller and smaller. This is what Jesus must have meant by those who try to save their life will lose it. And we've nothing then in our heart for the one thing that should have been first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, the things that are on God's heart as revealed in the life of Jesus. The real tragedy of that wedding day in some ways is I did make it to the wedding on time. I did give the homily. I married this couple, at least in word. But I was so consumed by the anxiety of that past hour, my soul was not present to the meaning of marriage. In some ways, looking back, I realize if I wanted to attend body and soul to the gift of the marriage that was unfolding on that day, to the thing of eternal significance and beauty and importance, if I really wanted to be a conduit of the full blessing of God in that space, I probably would have taken the final hour before the wedding and just walked the paths of the nearby New England woods and observed God's handiwork and said to myself, goodness, it is as Scripture says. Look how beautifully God provides. I pray this couple might be able to trust God for every last provision on this journey of marriage, because look at the leaves. God is so faithful. In fact, as you heard, that's sort of what Jesus says to do. He doesn't just say, don't worry, stop worrying, and leave it at that. Wisely, he redirects the heart's attention. Forget worrying about that over here. Look this way. Check out God's masterpiece. Jesus could have pointed out just about any aspect of creation, but he was walking with his disciples, and in the vicinity, he was pointing to things that would make sense right there. The birds, for instance. Sure, they work hard. They keep at their gathering of food and building nests. It's important to work hard. But look how they don't have anxious storage and anxiety over tomorrow and having enough. How much more does God care for you? Or the lilies. Take some time. Consider the lilies growing over here. Will not God also clothe you of who are of so much more value? It's worth noting Jesus does not make this logical argument to which we might nod our heads in agreement in a classroom setting and say, okay, I see the logic. No, he's standing outside and saying, truly, look right there. Consider the birds, the lilies, really any aspect of creation that happens to be right where you are. Take some time with that gift. Consider the promises of Scripture in light of what you're seeing. And see if your heart does not become free and open to trust me again and put the things of God first. I remember the first time I thought about Leo's baptism. He was 2 weeks old. We were renting a small house in Hermosa Beach, California, as we were awaiting some of the final adoption documents and paperwork to go through so we could bring him back here to Virginia. Leo, like every morning, had woken up incredibly early, and I figured on this particular morning, since the sun was just up, we would make good use of our time. I bundled him up in a carrier, and I walked him down to the beach, maybe a quarter mile, and we walked onto this long wooden pier, and I did. I watched the birds at first as he went in and out of sleep, and then I felt a rush of spray come up against my arm, and I looked down at another enormous aspect of creation, the Pacific Ocean. The waves below were crashing with such force they were bouncing this mist some 40 and 50 feet in the air and brushing up against us. And I could see how the water below would hit the grains of sand with such force, but instead of course, destroying the beach, it actually smoothed it, ironed it, cleaned it, cleared it, made the surface that it hit solid. You've seen this. And then I looked down at Leo's tiny face with those tiny drops of water falling on him and glistening. And I thought about baptism. I thought about how we name the truth in baptism, that the power of God's Spirit crushes down upon us, but it doesn't destroy us. Rather, it irons the rough patches. It cleans and clears the debris of the soul. The Spirit makes something solid and good where there was once shifting sand. And I thought about how those waves are so relentless and steadfast in their work, and sometimes it takes generations to truly get a smooth stone. And I thought about how we name the truth that the Holy Spirit falls upon us as a church as a gift. We don't go grab the blessing of God. We don't earn God's favor with a few good days or a few good weeks, so much as we're out on that pier and the love of God graces upwards upon us. It surprises us, it covers us, it makes one glisten and so reflect the light of the world. We sometimes think we switch the lights on and off in ourselves. Truth is, if you've got water on you, there's a glistening. I turned around on that pier and I noticed that the morning had begun for Hermosa Beach in that town. Cars raced, horns honked, beggars beg, walkers walked and talked and texted. And I remembered that baptism is never about staying on the pier, but rather having been immersed in the death-conquering and life-giving waters, we step back into a world where there is real fear and anxiety, worry, flat-out despair. But having breathed the sermon that creation can preach, we step glistening from a grounded place, assured of God's promise and God's provision, and so free, finally, to seek the things that matter to God's heart. This, it seems, is the remarkable wisdom of Jesus in our passage. His ultimate desire is to see our hearts reoriented, to care about the things God cares about, to bring our focus away from the worries that so consume, the tomorrow projections that so consume. Instead, draw us right here, right now, into the moment, seek the things on God's heart. The need for racial reconciliation in our country and some meals shared across racial lines in the church. The need for us to reconcile with a friend or a family member. The need for friendships between Christians and Muslims to emerge. The need to mentor a child who is without a parent. The need for visits and love to be shown to widows and homebound and recent refugees like the Nuri family. The need to confess the addiction and get help. The need for those without food to have food and those with to be part of the solution. The need for anxious, multitasking souls to hear a word about living baptismal waters. But Jesus knows our hearts never logically just get there and start caring about things that actually matter to God. And so Jesus points us to creation, invites us to consider what we see in light of Scripture's promises, and see if the Holy Spirit might open us in that space. We as a church are about to head back into a world with a lot of small and petty anxieties and then a lot of large and big fears and worries. Either way, all of us are often worried about tomorrow, aren't we? And so on this Sunday of baptism, I do hope you can very soon find your way to some water and consider that creation in light of Jesus's promise in Scripture. Let your soul consider anew the steadfast waves who've never ceased, the clearing and the cleansing and the fortifying that always happens, even if it takes time. The surprising grace that hits everybody on the pier, even if you didn't want it or expect it. The assurance that when the water hits, the light glistens and it shall not be overcome, no matter how dark it is walking back into the city. What you will have done, of course, is remembered your baptisms, which encapsulates, I think, just about everything the church needs to know in these times of ours. And covered into those waters, you will walk back into the fray, and you may discover yourself a little bit more willing to embrace and meet strangers, and to open up and use your money for the good of others in surprising ways, and to extend and stretch your heart awkwardly, trying to do the things that are on God's heart. And if at this point, or any point, you feel a bit foolish, you can take heart, because this time it is being done in the service of seeking first the things on God's heart. And God loves to use the foolish things, even a shameful death on a cross, to save the world. Amen.